Right. I'll invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 6. Hosea, chapter 6. So we're going to be looking at the minor prophets, Lord willing, for the next while. I mentioned that. And we're going to do a few messages from Hosea. And this morning, Hosea 6, 1 through 6. This is the word of God. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Before we consider this passage, let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that your spirit will guide us and instruct us, teach us the significance and the meaning of these things, and change our hearts, strengthen our hearts to implement them and to apply them and to live them out. Father, keep us from religion. Keep us from the ways that we can confuse religious rituals and activities with genuinely knowing you. Father, help us to properly relate in our own lives mercy and sacrifice, truth and ritual. Draw us close to yourself. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I remembered the Jim Elliot quote. Some of you may recall that 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks, I don't remember exactly when it was, I said there's two Jim Elliot quotes that are really important. And then I gave you the first one, couldn't remember the second one. Well, Wednesday at 4:30 a.m., I remembered the quote. So I was thinking about the relationship between mercy and sacrifice, and in a flash, through my mind, the quote, I never made a sacrifice. But, and then the second lightning bolt through my mind, Hudson Taylor. That was the problem. It wasn't Jim Elliot. So when the file of my mind opened to quotes, there was, he is no fool, because of that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose, Jim Elliot. Great quote. Next to that, I never made a sacrifice, Hudson Taylor. The quotes were there, but then when I said, I'll just give you the Jim Elliot one, my mind got confused that he was also responsible for the second quote. My mind closed the quote file folder, opened up the Jim Elliot file folder, and that quote was not there, because it shouldn't be there. So Hudson Taylor, the pioneering missionary in inland China, experienced all kinds of horrific sorts of circumstances and difficulties, gave up everything in one way, and yet at the end of his life, his assessment of his life was, I never made a sacrifice. And what he was saying was, what could be more of a gift than living for Jesus? And whatever it looks like I've given up for Jesus, how much more have I received? Like when I do the books of my life, and you've got your assets and your liabilities, following and serving Jesus does not put you into the liability column. No matter what you give for Jesus is not lost. You don't turn out to have been to have a net loss when you give your life for Jesus. I never made a sacrifice. In Hosea 6:6, the principle is God doesn't want you to think that the way that you relate to him is by how much you can give up. You don't impress God with your sacrifices. You don't buy God's favor. Sacrifice can be something that you give as an expression of love to God. We are to give offerings to God. God had commanded sacrifices. But the sacrifice wasn't an end in itself. There was a relationship context in which that sacrifice was supposed to be given for the right reason. And God says, if you don't have mercy, I don't want your sacrifices. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, the text starts, verse 1 through 3, there's a bit of a debate. And the debate is this, in terms of interpretation. Are the people actually saying this? That is it what the Israelites themselves are saying? Or is it what the prophet is in an ideal way wishing they would say? In other words, we don't know who the speaker is. It could be the Israelites themselves, and this is actually what they are saying. Or it could be God, through the prophet, wants them to say this. But either way, there's this commonality. Verse 4 and following will make very clear. What these words say in verses 1 through 3 do not represent the reality of the people's hearts. What they should say is exactly this. But they should mean it. But they don't. So either they're not saying it and they should, and they're not saying it because they don't mean it, or they are saying it, but it's not real. It's just lip service. It's pure hypocrisy. Either way, this is the right thing to say, but it's not what comes out of their hearts. It doesn't represent who they are. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. In other words, we've been judged by God, but he's the only one who can put us back together. He will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Yahweh. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Their heart attitude is not, we really want to faithfully love and honor God. Their heart attitude, and read this with actual honesty for your own experience. Does this sound even remotely familiar to you? They go to God because things are a mess and they want God to fix it. God, we're torn up. Heal us. God, it's a dry patch. Send the rain. God, it's dark. Cause the sun to rise. I don't feel good. Heal me. Help me. Fix it. Make it better. And if you've been reading Hosea, the interesting thing is they haven't been going to God at all for God. They've been going to idols. They've been going everywhere else. They're not interested in a relationship with God, but as soon as their life isn't unfolding the way they want it to, that's when they pray. This isn't working. Come, let's go back to the Lord. Maybe he'll fix it. Okay, seriously. Am I the only one in this room who has ever neglected walking with God until I wanted God to make something better in my life? Like am I the only one who has struggled with prayer until I want God to bail me out from something? Then we go to God. Then we cry out to God. Then we're fervent in crying out to God from our heart. But it's not God we want. It's God as the butler to come and serve me now to do what I want him to do. It's not coming to God as my father. It's not honoring or worshiping him. It's coming to God to get him to sort of do what God does. Make it better. Heal the wound. Send the rain. And it's not because I want God. If I had wanted God, I would have been pursuing him in the good times too. But I'm calling out to God because it's a bad time. It's a dark time. And I don't actually want God as much as I want the bad time to be over. That's what I'm actually going for. And so God's response is, verse 4, what can I do with you? What can I do with you when you only come to me when it's bad? What can I do with you when all you want to do is use me? You want to use me to make your life more comfortable. What can I do with you, Ephraim? You don't want a relationship. You want someone who just bails you out of debt. What can I do with you, Judah? Your love, your chesed, is like the morning mist. That is, you claim love and just watch it vanish. You claim covenant loyalty, but then as soon as there's any sense of healing, you're off to your other gods. You come to me to use me, and as soon as you have what you want, you discard me. In other words, your chesed isn't real chesed. Your loyalty isn't real loyalty because you're not loyal. Your love isn't real love. Chesed and agape, they don't disappear like mist. They don't vanish like dew. They don't get burned up like that easily, that quickly. There's persistence in love and covenant fidelity. The mind doesn't change. And so what does God do? Verse 5. Therefore, because of that, I've cut you in pieces with my prophets. I've killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments go forth like the sun. So like God's word, and this is something you need to understand. You'll always have a caricatured misunderstanding of God unless you get this right. The prophets are really, really, really tough. Like, there are blistering messages in these books. Like there are messages that are literally uncomfortable to even read. And there are also texts that are really tough in the New Testament, too. And you ask yourself, why is there such strength and bite in some of these texts? Like, is God really just angry? And the answer is God has wrath, yes. Yes, God can be angry. But the reason he cuts them to pieces with his prophets, the reason he kills with the words of his mouth, the reason his word is like a double-edged sword is precisely because he has done everything to draw people to him with kindness, and they're running further away. He's done everything to bless them. He's given them his word. He's given them his law. He's entered into covenant with them. He's blessed them and called them over and over and over and over and over again, and they don't want anything to do with him. So he sends messages of judgment. And the message of judgment is a message of love. Because he's trying to get the people to stop and come back to him. Why have I killed you with the words of my mouth? For the reason. Verse 6. Here's why. What I really want, God speaking. Here's what I want. I want mercy, not sacrifice. That's what I want. The word translated mercy here is chesed. I want your love, mercy, faithfulness. That's what I want. Without that, I don't want your sacrifices. I could care less about your sacrifices. Actually, some of the other prophets will show you, I'm offended by your sacrifices. I don't want your sacrifices. Amos, I hate your religious assemblies. I hate it. I hate your sacrifices. Because you think that offering me a bull or a goat atones for all of your sin. You can go live any way you want and once a year show up and give me a lamb and everything's fine. As if that's what I want from you. I don't want your sacrifice. I want you. Which is why in the New Testament, what is the great sacrifice? Romans 12:1. In view of God's mercy, what do? You offer all that you are as a living sacrifice. That's what God always wanted. He wanted his people, not their animals. He wanted his people, not grain. He wanted his people, not incense. He wanted their hearts. And as a more than fair exchange, in wanting their heart, he was giving them his heart, his infinite heart. Psalm 51, David, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is recognizing that what God wants is relationship. And where there is chesed, there is a place for sacrifice. A good place for sacrifice. A healthy place for it. A relational building place for it. But without the relationship, the sacrifices are pure rubbish. And worse, they're actually an abomination. Because what the person has done is they've reduced their relationship to God to a mechanical kind of transaction. I sin, I buy God's favor with a sacrifice. My life's a mess, I don't want anything to do with God, but I'd sure like to be more comfortable. So what's it going to take? How do I buy God off? How much do I need to give him before he'll give me the blessing? I says, listen, if there's no relational context, don't bring me anything. I think as a fair analogy, I'm going to use this carefully, but I think as a fair analogy from the first few chapters of Hosea, It would be something like this. Not a perfect analogy. No analogy is ever perfect. There's points of discontinuity. But it'd be roughly like this. Say a husband systematically works and spends his money on alcohol and routinely beats his wife. And then you'd have been a real mess over time. And then one day, Friday night, the husband comes home. Saturday, we'll say Saturday, comes home with flowers and a box of chocolates. Here you go. Just want you to know something. I was supposed to go to the Leafs game with my buddies tonight, but I sold my ticket on eBay to be able to buy this for you. Hope everything's fine. It's a real noble sacrifice. That's great. Who wants that versus love? That's what God's saying. You want to sacrifice like this and think everything's okay? Start walking with me. Respond to my love with love. Your dozen roses instead of the Leafs game is not restoring our relationship. I desire chesed, not sacrifice. Acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. In other words, the first commandment in the Ten Commandments is what? You will have no other gods before me. That is not erased by bringing God an offering. The greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is not erased by bringing God a sacrifice. That's what God wants. That's fundamental. Everything else follows from that. And if you inverse that order, or you jumble that order, you change any part of that order, you do not have a proper relationship with God. It is no other God. It is love God. It is God is supreme. God is number one in your life. If that's not the case, no amount of sacrifice can make up for it. And if you try to sacrifice an offering and give your way into a relationship with God where God really isn't your first priority, it's never going to work. But that's what religion always tries to do. Well, God, I'll preach a sermon. That'll make up for it. God, I put a check in the offering plate. God wants you. He wants all of you. And then if you put a check in the offering plate and it's an overflow of your gratitude and thanksgiving and joy and love for God, that's a wonderful thing. God blesses that. But not as a mechanism. Not as a transaction, as relationship. One of the reasons that Hudson Taylor can say he never made a sacrifice is also this. Here's what you get. I mentioned, and I mean this, when I think about Gwen McEwen, her love for Jesus genuinely just stands out to me. And she also faithfully prayed for people all the time. Because she loved people. And she loved Jesus. So she talked to Jesus, whom she loved, about people whom she loved. That's why she prayed. And here's something that she would say. You know this. As much as she loved Jesus, the great love in that relationship wasn't her love for Jesus. It was Jesus' love for her. She didn't give Jesus more love than she received. She didn't give to God more than God gave to her. None of us can. And so when God calls us to chesed and relationship and love, he's not calling us to be the losers in the deal.
He gives us literally infinitely more than we can give him. Like he gives us, I give him my heart. What's that worth? He gives me his heart. Like I give him my love. Well, how small is that? I give him my resources. Like, I don't even have the resources to retire. Like, what does he need from me? He gives me... his estate is now my inheritance. I'm adopted into his family. I'm an heir of God and a co-heir of Jesus Christ. Jesus, what I give to Jesus is my sin. What he gives to me is his righteousness. Like, what I give to him is my death, and he dies in my place. What he gives me is his eternal life that conquers the grave. Like, what am I bringing to this as such a sacrifice?
I never made a sacrifice
because you can't.
Because you are always the gainer. You are always the recipient. You are always the one who is blessed, not the benefactor. And that's what's supposed to transform your heart. It's not God has called you into a religious system. It's God has called you to himself as a person. It's his love which receives and accepts you. And then the other stuff follows from that. Walking with him, offering all the rest. But fundamentally what God is offering you is himself, which of course is of infinite value. In calling you to himself, God offers you everything you were created to have, everything that can fulfill you, and more than you can contain. And God says, because I'm coming to you, offering you chesed, that's what I want in return. I love you. I choose you. I enter into covenant with you. I love you. I give myself to you. That's Hosea's day. This side of the cross of Jesus Christ, look at the sacrifice God gave to us. He gave us his son. His son died on the cross for our sin. Why? Not as a transaction that one day we'd be able to give him an equal exchange of value, but because of the incredible, gratuitous nature of the love of God that just pours out in grace that's abounding. And then Paul has the compound term that, you know, that the grace of God pours out in a way which is super abounding. And he just makes up a term. It's like it's there's no way you can capture this. It's so big. And so we give something to God. Sure, he gave us Christ. What sacrifice can you give to God that's going to equal the value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for you? What love can you give to God that's going to equal the enormity and the quality and the depth of the love that he gives to you? And so it's a mercy of God that he's calling us. Stop trying to live in a religious system. Enter into the radical grace and love of God. Enter into the radical chesed of God. Come in. This is why Jesus says, you know, the Beatitudes. The first one. And I think, I'm not sure there's an order of in the Beatitudes, actually. Like, I think they're pretty random. Except the first one is the way that you enter into it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That is, you enter into this blessedness
precisely by realizing that you don't have it all together. That's actually, this is the craziest thing. The first prerequisite to entering into a right relationship with God in his kingdom is this: knowing that you're not worthy. That's the first thing. That's how it starts. It's just, Lord, I'm not worthy to go into your kingdom. I don't have enough to pay the entry price. I don't have the club dues. And God goes, yeah, that's the ticket. Like that is the entry price. The entry price is you need to humble yourself so that you know you are accepted into this by grace. And you don't earn it. And you can't maintain your position in it by earning it from that point forward. It's grace from first to last. It's grace to grace to grace to grace. But there is actually an infinite price that needs to be paid for you to enter into the kingdom. And the first prerequisite is recognizing you can't pay that price. And the second is recognizing that the price has been paid for you by Jesus Christ. And that's what repentance and faith is. Repentance is recognizing I cannot do this by myself. I have lived in sin. I have disqualified myself from entering the kingdom of God. And nothing I can do is going to change that. I'm lost. But Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of my sin and debt. And Jesus Christ is the key to entrance. And Jesus Christ has said, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. No qualification. No, as long as you figured it out before you turned 50, or as long as it wasn't quite so bad, or as long, no. Whoever you are, however old you are, whatever you've done, literally any single person on the face of the earth who ever comes to Jesus, that person will never be driven away. Never. Always received. Always. Turn from your sin, you put your faith in Jesus, and you enter the kingdom of heaven. I desire love, mercy, not sacrifice. Now, what's interesting is last week, Hosea 11:1, we saw how Matthew uses that as out of Egypt I called my son, how Matthew uses that as prophetic of Jesus. Hosea 6:6, that first line, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus quotes it twice in the Gospel of Matthew, which means this principle meant a lot to Jesus. Jesus reflected and meditated on Hosea, knew this verse, and applied this verse twice in his ministry that we have recorded. Which means the minor prophets were actually formative in how Jesus thought about ministry and relating with God. Now, I know that you know this. I know that you know exactly the context of the two times Jesus quotes this in the Gospel of Matthew. I'll just refresh your memory. One is when Jesus and his disciples are out on the Sabbath day, they're plucking the grain, and the Pharisees are condemning them. You're not doing what's lawful on the Sabbath. Matthew 12, rather. And Jesus says, well, listen, you need to go and find out what this means. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Prior to that, you have the calling of Matthew. And actually, I'll give you the text if you want to turn there. Matthew chapter 9. You can turn to Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 9. So Matthew 9:9 says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew, seen at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples.
When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Others, Jesus, like, why aren't you asking the disciples, why doesn't your master eat with the righteous people? And guess who those righteous people are? Why doesn't he eat with us? Like, we make the grade. Like, we're righteous just like him. We wouldn't eat with those people. That's how you know we're righteous. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." You think you're righteous? You're saying all the right things? Hosea 6:1-3. How about you go and figure out what this actually means? Because you're missing it. Because if you loved mercy, you would love when you see God having mercy on the people who don't deserve it. And who doesn't deserve it? All of us. Not just some of us. But if you were aligned with the heart of God who desires mercy, not sacrifice, when you saw the sick being healed, when you saw the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners being saved, you would rejoice because they're the ones who need mercy. It's not the healthy who need a doctor. And so if you don't need mercy, that's fine. Keep sacrificing. Keep trying to impress God that way. But go back to Hosea because he's already shown you what he thinks about that. God loves mercy. And then Matthew 12:1-8. And that's the Sabbath text where Jesus is showing that the Sabbath law was never the predominant law, even when it was given. Because you have the priests are working on the Sabbath day, verse 4. And and Jesus says they're actually desecrating the day. That is, they're breaking the commandment, but they're not held guilty. Why? Because the Sabbath commandment was never ultimate. The Sabbath commandment was always pointing forward to Christ, who would fulfill it by giving us rest in God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So the new covenant fulfillment is just better than what the old covenant law was. And Jesus is saying, when you are serving in the kingdom, that's more important than the Sabbath law. You've misunderstood the purpose the Sabbath law was given if you are rigidly enforcing it as a legalistic principle. You don't. It was never given that way. You don't understand it. Something greater than the temple is here. Verse 7, if you had known what these words mean, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now that's interesting. What Jesus is saying here, because Hosea 6:6 has nothing to do with Sabbath. What Jesus is saying is, if you think hard and prayerfully about all that "for I desire mercy, not sacrifice" entails, it's actually a principle which will help you avoid making legalistic judgments and condemning innocent people. In other words, this phrase is a guide to Jesus for assessing situations around him. And obviously always getting it right and seeing where people are getting it wrong. "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice," is even a way to evaluate conduct on the Sabbath, according to Jesus. It's a way of parsing through genuine service to God and just living religiously. It's a way of piercing to the heart of the matter and getting and peeling back legalism. Go and find out what this means. Go and look at it. Go and think about it. "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And what Jesus is saying is, you should understand that because that's a key to how you properly walk with God. But then if you truly understand it, I think you're going to find yourself in this sort of position. If you truly understand it, you're going to realize how much we all need to learn how to implement it in how we actually live. None of us have arrived. None of us do this perfectly.
We still struggle with this. The default of the human heart is to drop into religious legalism, not to live in grace and mercy. And then when you kind of learn that, the tendency of the human heart is to then get rid of all moral law at all and go run around and do whatever you want. Jesus calls us to the only way that works, but there are pitfalls on both sides. The pitfall of antinomianism, that is, no law at all, just run around and do what you want. The pitfall of legalism. The only way to stay on that road through the middle is to prioritize chesed, to live in love, to live in mercy, to live in faithfulness. And Jesus said, those who love me will obey my commandments. And to recognize that we don't obey commandments for legalistic favor with God, but we obey God's commandments precisely because we love him. And he has given us his principles for life because he loves us. And they're what's best for us. Go and find out what this means. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, may God help us. May God help us to find out what that means and to live it. Love and mercy and grace rather than legalistic sacrifice. And may we also help, may God also help us to truly know, like deep down, in the core of your being, the love God gives you is so much greater than the love you give him. You are always the one who is blessed in relationship with God. I never made a sacrifice. God's always given me so much more because he's given me himself. Because all of these blessings that we have come from God, as a gift, not just from his hand, but a gift from his heart. We're going to sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.